Beyond measure to come together this morning as the people of God to honor the glorious God who created us and has given us life and breath and all things and sent his Son to this world so that we might have eternity to look forward to with him. We want to thank all who've come out this morning, especially if you're visiting with us, to be here to honor the God of heaven. We are going to be talking this morning about holiness in public life, and I want to begin by a scripture that's found in 1 Peter. We'll be looking mainly at 1 Timothy chapter 2, but for the moment, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 9, I'll be focusing on verses 9 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Describing us as the people of God, the Apostle Peter writes this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then in verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's going to be a time when people hear the gospel, when they have the opportunity to listen to the gospel, when perhaps someone shares with them the story of redemption as we find it in Scripture. That's the day of visitation. That's the day that God provides a person with the opportunity, the knowledge to respond to be saved. We are spreading that gospel by the way that we live and the words that we speak in this world. We are, as God's people, as the text says, a holy nation, separate and purified. And our purpose is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into light. Our conduct then must be honorable among the world, among the Gentiles, as the text says. As you and I as Christians, as a holy nation, as we live in this world, it is essential, it is paramount that our behavior, our conduct is honorable, that it's holy, that people can look at it and they may badmouth Christians, they may say bad things about Christianity, but when they look at you and me as their neighbors, as their friends, as their co-workers, they're going to say, you know what, I really can't say anything bad about that person because their life is imbued with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the Christ is shining through them as a light to me. And they can see that in you and me as we live honorable, holy lives. The text says in verse 12, the good works that they observe will cause them to be receptive to glorify God in the day of visitation. We have then tremendous blessings upon us as the children of God, but also amazing opportunities and very important obligations to live for God in this world. And that brings me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In this text, I believe the Apostle Paul is laying out some things that he wants Timothy to teach men and women about their special responsibilities as they live as lights in this world, especially in public life. How is it that men as men are to demonstrate Christ living through them and their compassion for the souls of men? How is it that they can do that in a practical way living in this world? Well, Paul will give at least one way. There are many, but Paul gives one way to do that in this text. And then for a woman as she's living in this world, how is it that she can so live in such a way as to make people understand what godliness is really all about? The God that she serves, that she honors, and that she worships with her life, what is it that she can do? How can she behave to help people understand the love and the nature of God himself? So Paul begins in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence." So he's telling men to pray is what he's going to get to. But he says he wants, you know, Everybody needs to be prayed for, and the purpose of it is so that we can live quiet, peaceable, godly, reverent lives. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you understand that what Paul is enjoining here, what he is commanding here about prayer, relates directly to evangelizing the world? You see that? That as we pray, we are praying for all men, that we might live godly, peaceable, reverent lives, so that people can come to Jesus Christ. It is His will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then we get down to verse 8. As a consequence of what Paul has said there, here's what he says to men. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men, and the word there is peculiar, the male of the species, it's not, you know, people generally, but that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Holiness in public life begins with male leadership, showing people what living for God is all about, showing a reliance upon God day by day in their lives and a concern for the well-being of their fellow men. Men are to pray. And as we noticed in verse 1, they're supposed to pray for all sorts of people and for the well-being of every kind of people, from leaders. All men are to be prayed for. And the concern is that all men be saved. It is God's will that all come to that knowledge of the truth, as we saw Paul say in verse 4. Men are to pray, and they're to pray everywhere. So think about that. Think about what's being commanded here. Men who are Christians praying for everyone and praying for everyone everywhere. Now I'm going to stop here and just make an aside comment. I realize I've got brethren, and there may be some here. I've got some brethren who are preaching brethren who probably know a lot more about a lot of things than I do, who tell me that what's being talked about in 1 Timothy 2 relates to the assembled worship of the church. And I just want to tell you that I do not see that whatsoever in this text. And I frankly don't know where it comes from. If this isn't talking about what men and women are supposed to do day by day in public life, I can't envision what it's possibly talking about. Paul says, pray, and pray everywhere. He doesn't say pray in the assembly. He's talking about men living godly lives, and everywhere they go, they're praying without ceasing, and they're praying in every aspect of their lives for everyone in their lives. That's what he's describing in about the plainest words that you can use. I don't see how you get the assembly of the church out of that. Now, somebody can correct me afterwards if you do see it, if you can explain it to me. He says, pray everywhere. And if you pray everywhere for everybody, then it is evident that you have a concern for your fellow man, for their well-being, and especially for their salvation. Brothers, are we doing this? When we go to a restaurant, many of us, you know, we go to a restaurant, we say a prayer for the food. Are we including, you know, prayer for the salvation of others, for the leaders of our nation? Those are times to pray about those kinds of things. Not that we're praying to be seen of men, but we're praying to let our light shine. That's what Paul is describing in this text. To let people know that, first of all, you as a man, as a leader, as a spiritual leader in this world, that you rely on the God of heaven. That you are thankful to the God of heaven. And number two, that you are praying to the God of heaven for the well-being of every man, woman, and child on this planet, and especially your neighbors and friends and those that are lost in sin, that are living around us all the time, who He wills that they be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and you're praying for them and you care about their souls. And it's evidenced first in your prayer to God for them. You want to talk about spreading holiness in this world and living holy lives in public. Surely that's what's being described here. Notice the phrases that are used. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands. Prayer may literally or symbolically involve lifting up of hands. The lifting up of hands is found, for instance, in the prayer offered in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, when Ezra had read from the law, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered amen and amen while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So the lifting up of hands was not only associated, though, with prayer, it seems to be associated with the reading of God's word. I'll make that point again in just a second. But notice, especially in Psalm 28 and verse 2, for instance, the lifting up of hands in connection with prayer. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your sanctuary. So praying to God and lifting up hands to God are, you know, used synonymously in that text. Psalm 141 and verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. But also, the concept of lifting up of hands is used symbolically of approaching God, of a Godward attitude. You find that in passages like Lamentation 4 and verse 31, where Jeremiah writes, let us lift up our hearts and hands to the God in heaven. Obviously, we can't, you know, lift up our hearts, literally. And so it's a symbolic gesture of our hands that we do things with, that we operate with, that we work with, and our hearts that are the seat of our emotions and our passions and our knowledge. We lift all of that up to God. And we give all of that to Him. So the concept of lifting up hands is used figuratively and literally of what somebody might do in prayer and of what somebody might do in respecting the commandments of God. Let me show you that in Psalm 119 and verse 48. Psalm 119 and verse 48, where the psalmist there says, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments. What does it mean I'll lift up my hands to your commandments? I'm going to do your commandments. That's what he means. I'm going to take hold of them and do them. I lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Back in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, men are to pray in every place or everywhere, depending on your translation, lifting up holy hands. I don't know for sure if that's a reference to literally lifting up hands while you pray or figuratively doing so, as is the case in passages of Scripture that we've looked at, or maybe both. But the key modifier, I believe, in this text is not lifting. It's holy. Whatever is meant by lifting up the hands, the main thing is that the hands that are lifted be holy. Holy hands. Holiness involves purity, separation from the world, hands that do that which is good. The hands of men who pray, who are God's men, must be holy hands. The next phrase is that they be lifted up without wrath. And the New King James says doubting. Other translations say disputing or arguing. I think that's probably better translation, so I put disputing on the screen. That's found in the American Standard Version. Arguing is found in another version. I think the ESV has quarreling in this case, anger or quarreling. So think about what's being said here. So here are people who are praying. They're praying in public. They're praying for everybody in public. They're praying everywhere. They go, and they are people who are holy. The hands they lift up to pray are holy hands. They are living righteous lives, separate from the world. It's evident. They care about others. And they are not characterized by a bunch of arguing and name-calling and disputing and ill temper. Not with wrath and disputing and arguing. The opposite of that would be gentleness, a congenial spirit, if you will. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 to do all things without complaining and disputing. That word for disputing is the same one that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Apparently, there are a lot of Christian men in our society today who must think this verse says to lift up holy hands with anger and quarreling. Because that's what we seem to have a lot of among men who call themselves Christians today. As they involve themselves in nearly every political feud, every social media rancor, and cultural war wrangle that goes on in our society. That's not the picture of holiness and holy living that a man of God is to present in this world. He's to pray for others, for their well-being, for their salvation, everywhere, with holy hands, without wrath and disputing. Seems to be a far cry from what we're seeing among a lot of men that call themselves Christians in this world. The Apostle Paul will write in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Are we letting our gentleness be known to all men? The Lord is at hand. This last week, like every week that I can remember in recent years in American politics, there was much rancor and arguing and name-calling of all sorts going on among politicians and those who adhere to various politicians. And the majority leader of the Senate came out and spoke to the press and said something that many politicians have said before over the last few years and many media people have said before over the last few years. It's something that's so obvious, anybody could see it and say it and observe it. Nobody's doing it, though. And what he said was this, and I quote, "All of us ought to contribute to better level of discourse." Well, duh. But nobody does. But Christians must. Men who are Christians. That's your lead. That's how you change this world. By being different from other men in this world and women in this world who stoop at every opportunity to the most vile statements about their fellow men and women, to name-calling, to arguments that have no purpose whatsoever other than to tear somebody else down. Men are to be leaders in public life, not by running for office necessarily, but leaders in public life by injecting a true concern for others and an attitude of reliance on God, a congenial spirit that is imbued with gentleness. That's what Paul is saying. That's how a Christian man lives a holy life. It's not all of it by any means, but that's what Paul's teaching in this passage. Look at the next verse, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." So women are to dress modestly. Depending on what translation you use, words modest and modestly might occur a couple of times. Both of those words come from a Greek word, cosmeo is the verb, and it means an orderly arrangement. We get our word cosmetics from that. The idea is that women need to purposely dress, adorn themselves in an orderly way that's going to demonstrate some things, and I'll talk about what those things are in a minute. But the concept of modesty is an orderly arrangement, if you will. So women are to dress modestly. What Paul is about to say to women is going to be similar and have a similar effect to what he just said to men. Please notice the verse. The first thing that he says is, in like manner also. In like manner to what? Well, here's how men who are Christians are supposed to change the field of play, to live in this godless world as godly people, to show Christ. Here's what they're supposed to do. Now, women, here's what you're supposed to do. That's the in like manner. That's what he's saying. Here's how to live a holy life in public in this world with propriety. Depending on your translation, it may say shamefacedness, shamefastness. I want to talk about that for a minute. There are other translations of this as well. They're to adorn themselves with propriety. Modest apparel, one translation even says. In the King James Version, the word is shamefacedness, having the idea of, you know, if you weren't dressed right, your face would show shame. So you have this concept, I'm going to put clothes on that I don't have to be ashamed of, that I shouldn't have to be ashamed of, in whatever context I'm wearing them. The particular word, probably, frankly, that's probably not the best translation. It's a good one, but not the best. A word that's used in the American Standard Version is shamefastness. Noted Greek scholar R.C. Trench has written quite a bit on the words in this particular context. He's one of the most respected Greek scholars of a century and a half ago. But he says concerning this word shamefastness as really being a good translation of the particular Greek word here, he says it's the superior term because it's that which is established and made fast by an honorable shame. Okay, are y'all with me right here? Something that you hold fast to, that's an honorable shame. Does that sound self-contradictory to you? What is an honorable shame? What is an honorable sense of shame? Maybe we should say it that way. I believe it's what's being talked about, say, in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 15. Listen to what God says about the people of Jeremiah's day who had rejected him and gone off and done all sorts of abominable things and immoral acts and worship of idols. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall down among those who fall, and I will punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. What was the problem of people in Jeremiah's day? No shamefastness. That's what the problem was. There was no sense of honorable shame. That's what the word means. They couldn't blush. They did wrong. They went out and committed sexual immorality and threw their kids into a fire to sacrifice to gods and all sorts of terrible idolatry. And they weren't ashamed of that one bit. They were not holding fast to an honorable sense of shame. That's the very thing that we're told we must do here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. As women arrange themselves to go out in the world to demonstrate holiness in the world, they must do that with an honorable sense of what's shameful, of what is shame. And that sort of leads me to say a couple of things about what is shameful. Clothing is immodest for women and therefore inappropriate in one of two ways. First of all, if it is sexually revealing, that's shameful. And I'll give you a couple of verses on that in a minute. And secondly, if it invites inordinate amount of attention to oneself. Someone was, you know, saw what my sermon topic was today, and they asked me, was I going to talk about taking too many selfies on Facebook? You know, that could draw inordinate attention to yourself, right? It may not be a good thing for a Christian to do, just take all kinds of selfies of yourself and post them on Facebook. But no, that's not obviously what we're talking about. We're talking about clothing that is meant to draw too much attention to yourself. You know, the fancy braided hair, the really fine clothes. The point is, it is immodest to wear sexually provocative clothes, and it is immodest to dress so extravagantly that everyone can't help but notice you. Our attire, then, should be both muted and chaste. Anything else should arouse this sense of shame within us. So, if you go to Isaiah chapter 47, there's a passage here that helps us understand this sense of shame, and maybe even helps us understand, well, what parts of the body do I not need to be revealing? That's not what this lesson is necessarily about, but just as a practical matter, help you understand what should arouse a sense of shame in you. Some ladies, I think, have lost that and don't know. What should I consider shameful? Well, here you go. God is talking to about Babylon figuratively, but still we can learn something from this. He's talking about how they will be shamed, but he's using figurative language. He says, "Remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen." So, in this passage, you know, for instance, exposing your thigh is one of the things that's mentioned. You expose your thigh, you get in the river because you're going swimming, I guess. I don't know. Expose your thigh, you pass through the river. It's nakedness being uncovered, and it's shame. I mean, you don't have to be Solomon to understand that. Back in the book of Genesis, we know the story. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. You go to Genesis chapter 3, and you look in verse 7. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And as we know, the fig leaves that they sewed together were insufficient coverings. You can sew just a very few fig leaves together and have a garment that covers a whole lot more than a modern-day bathing suit does, by the way. It doesn't take very many fig leaves to do that. The text then will record for us, a little later in this chapter, in verse 21, that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. What they had made for themselves was insufficient to cover their nakedness. When God came looking for them, they were naked and they were ashamed, as they should have been. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. The problem is not, ladies, an inability to understand that, you know, revealing parts of your body is a shameful thing. It's not really a problem even to understand what parts of the body you ought not to reveal or allow to be seen in their form by too tight clothes. That's not really, I don't think that's the problem. You know, I've preached on modest clothing for years and years and years. And I've had lessons where I've gone through and demonstrated from Scripture, you know, here's how long our clothes need to be to cover our thighs, and here's what we need to do to cover up our breasts, and so on and so forth. And you can see all of that in various texts of Scripture. I'm not doing all of that this morning. I gave you a couple of hints here, but I'm not, you know, if we have to go through that, do we? I don't think we should have to go through all that. That's not the approach I want to take this morning. I just want to ask you, would you be interested? Would you be interested in when you dress yourself to go out in the world, dressing in such a way that what you are exhibiting beyond any question is godliness? Could you do that? That's what Paul's asking you to do. That's what he's telling you to do. The next word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is moderation. Again, you have different translations. One of the things I'll just say real briefly about this, anytime you have good translations and they've got different words, where they're bringing a Greek word over, a Hebrew word over into English, and but every time it's a different word, no matter what translation you use, it tells you that there's really not a really great word in English that explains that, that original word. So really you need to look at all of those translations. So here, moderation is a word. Self-control is another word that's used in some translations. Sobriety is another word. And again, Trench tells us something interesting about the actual meaning of the word. And I'm going to read just a little bit of what he says. It's on the screen. He says, this word refers to habitual inner self-government, which would hinder temptation. I've said this for many years, and realizing Trench's translation or definition. So a lot of women, I think, still today, and women even who are Christians, will dress themselves in a way, and they'll look at themselves in the mirror, and they say, well, that won't make anybody lust. Okay, well, that's a start. But that's not really the instruction. If Trench is right about the definition of this word, and I think that he is, it's not, you don't look at yourself in the mirror and say, well, that won't make anybody lust. Here's what you do. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, this is going to hinder people from lusting. See the difference? It's going to hinder somebody from lusting. It hinders the temptation. Now, in contrast to that, I want to go over to another passage just briefly. The lesson will be yours in just a minute. But I'd like to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, where in verse 1, wives are told to be submissive to their own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The word chaste, and this comes from Joseph Henry Thayer's Greek lexicon, the word chaste in this passage, the first thing Thayer says about it is it's something that excites reverence. Now I've heard of, lots of clothes over the years exciting sexual lust. When has the last time you heard, wow, that person is behaving and dressing in such a way that it just really excites me to be reverent? I'm getting excited about being reverent because of the way this lady is acting and dressing. That's what chaste is. And that's what God's asking you to do. And again, it's not just clothing. What's said in here has to do with deportment, clothing. The word conduct there includes, every aspect of your life. But it would include clothing. The way you behave, the way you talk, the way you interact with others. And there are, I'll just say this, there are a number of women in this congregation who, anytime I have a discussion with them, it's like, you know what? I want to be a better person because of the way they conduct themselves in every aspect. And that is how women take holiness into public life. I know some of the ladies, every time something like this is preached on, they say, well, when are we going to hear something to the men? You just heard it. The first half of this sermon was to the men thing, you know, what they're supposed to do in public life. That's what Paul says. And here, women, here's what you can do in public life to make this world a better place. Peter said, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The behavior of your life, the way you deport yourself, the things you say, the way you dress, the word conduct includes all of that. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We take holiness into this world. If we don't do it, who will? Let us not be influenced by worldly ways of thinking and dressing and behaving and the worldly lack of reliance on God and the worldly lack of concern for our fellow man. Let us all put that aside and let's live holy lives in this world. Be holy as he is holy. And what do we say to start with? We'll end where we started. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may, by your good works which they observe, your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know how you feel about the lesson this morning. Some of you may be offended. Some of you may not care. Some of you may think, well, I probably need to change a thing or two. In the 141st Psalm, the psalmist says, let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. If I have hit you on the head this morning, if it is with the truth, can you still accept it? Will you? Thank you for your good attention. God bless us to live holy lives. And if you're committed to doing that, God bless you to continue. And if you need to reassess your life and make things right, perhaps even in this moment, we'd invite you to come. Is your heart right with God? That's the question. Please come while we stand and while we sing.